All right, Ray, would you open us in prayer?
Our blessed God and Heavenly Father, we thank you, O Lord, for the time we can come together and share thy word. Father, I just pray that you would bless it and nourish it unto our bodies, Lord, and help us to remember those things that are spoken here, O Lord, and just help us to acknowledge you every day, O Lord. And I thank you in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Amen. All right, so we're in 1 Corinthians 2.
I thought it was 3.
We're in 3, exactly. Yes, we did 2. Okay. Yeah, my wife wrote my notes down wrong, so I blame her for everything. All right, so 1 Corinthians 3. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. Now, you see there, he's not saying that like lost people, but carnal. Now, to understand that, you understand that when a person gets saved, God puts a brand new nature in that person, but he doesn't get rid of the old nature. Amen. That becomes the job of the person themselves, is to crucify the flesh with the affections and lust thereof, and not operate out of that old nature, but allow the new nature to operate. So he gives you hints. Psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in your heart unto the Lord. Think on these things. And he shows you the tricks of how to stay, keeping your mind refreshed in the word of God and such. But when people first get saved, that's tough. They're still apt to live by the old habits, the old ways. It takes a while for God to purge those things. The spiritual application is, if you think of when God told Israel to go into the promised land, he said he wouldn't kick out all the Canaanites at once, lest the wild beasts of the field multiply. So if God took a new Christian and just instantly got rid of all their old habits and everything, they'd be so full of pride they'd be worthless to God. Instead, just as the Israel had to slowly conquer that land, slowly take it over, the new Christian has to slowly learn how to operate in the things of Jesus Christ. If he doesn't, then the old things take him over like the Canaanites did the Israelites. And then he's stuck that way for a while, then he cries to God. And then God will grant him repentance and get him out of that.
What do you say about crucifying the flesh?
Crucifying the flesh.
Right.
Do the affection and lust thereof. Is that what you're saying? Or
that we're crucified with Christ.
Yep, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me.
Right.
And again, it's that idea that when Jesus Christ was nailed to the cross, if you're saved, you were nailed to that cross at the same time.
That's what I was thinking. That.
And that's where your old man is. It's there.
Okay.
Paul goes so far as to say in Romans, he says, but you're not in the flesh. If so be that the Spirit of Christ dwell in you.
Right.
Your life is hid with Christ in God. It was actually circumcised out of your blood. It's not in the blood anymore. It's put in Christ. And now the life you now live in the flesh, you live by the faith of the Son of God. You're not actually there. But you can walk after the flesh and do the things the flesh wants. Okay? So he tells them, he said, I couldn't speak as you in the spiritual. I'd speak unto you as carnal. Why? Because you're still operating the carnal way, the way the flesh wants to operate. You're not operating the way the Spirit of God wants you to operate. Didn't have anything to do with whether or not they were saved. Any person, no matter how long they're saved, can walk after the flesh. It's grievous. It's awful. The fruit's terrible. But it can happen. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk, not with meat. For hitherto you are not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able. Mm-hmm. So what's fascinating here is he writes them, really. Everybody talks about the carnal Corinthians and how that he had to write so simple to them. 2 Corinthians is probably one of the doctrinally toughest books in the Bible. Where they've gone through things, and he tells them some things outright, and they're tough things to swallow. And, you know, so it's one of those things that they learned the lessons he was trying to teach them here. The things he chewed them out for, he says in 2 Corinthians, they repented. They handled it right. They did it the right way. All right. Now look at verse 3. For ye are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? So there's good indications of somebody walking after the old nature. Envy, strife, divisions, all those things. Verse 4, for while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? So right off the bat, think of Apollos, the evangelist, who had been trained under John the Baptist and was out there preaching. And then at one point, Priscilla and Aquila hear him, and they take him aside and teach him a more excellent way. Mm-hmm. And so he's out there, and he's preaching to people. But people are saying, hey, I was trained under the Apostle Paul. They don't want to hear anything that Apollos had to say. No, that's not how I was trained. No, that's not what I was taught. Then another group says, well, I learned under Apollos, you know, and oh, no, that isn't how I learned it, you know, and such. And that's a carnality. That's something that's grievous to the Lord, all right? Then it says this, verse 5, who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom you believed, even as the Lord gave to every man? Now what he's going to do is he's going to use two different analogies here to show how the ministry works. He starts out with farming. Who then is Paul, who is Apollos, but ministers by whom you believed, even as the Lord gave to every man? Verse 6, I have planted. What did he plant? The seed of the Word of God, okay? Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So if you guys plant a garden, and Dominic puts the seeds in, and Sal goes ahead, and he's the one that's watering them, then who's more important? All right, yeah, that's right. It's God doing it, all right? And Dino watches over to make sure they do it right. All right? He's the only one they trust to see to it it's done right. All right? So, but God's the one's going to give the increase on it. All right? So then he says this, verse 7, so then neither is he that planteth anything, neither is he that watereth, but God that gave the increase. Okay? You work all day long. If God doesn't do something with that seed, here's nothing to it. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. So it goes back to this idea of when all of this has grown up and all of it's done what it's supposed to, then God knows who did what, and the reward then goes according as a man labored in this. There's a good hint to the judgment seat of Christ. Okay? Verse 9, for ye are laborers together with God. Now he's about to switch the analogy. Ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building. We are laborers together. Ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building. So they're going to go from being farmers to being carpenters. Okay? As far as Paul, he's going to give the whole analogy over again in a different sense. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation. Who's the foundation? What's the foundation?
Jesus Christ.
What's the seed? The Word of God, Jesus Christ, okay? I have laid the foundation, another buildeth thereon, but let every man take heed how he buildeth thereon. Now look at verse 11. For other foundation can no man lay that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. He's the cornerstone, he's the foundation. So just as they came along, planted the seed of Jesus Christ in people, another came and watered, now he's laid the foundation, but another man's going to come and build on that foundation. Now if any man build upon this foundation, gold. So the thing is here, what do you mean by gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble? Because that's what he talks about here. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be declared. Well, if you went back and studied that tabernacle, that Old Testament, and the temple and such, what would gold be a symbol of?
The
In the tabernacle itself.
The altar.
Well, the altar's made of gold. Yeah. Okay. But what's it symbolic of? What's that gold? Why is the altar made of gold? Yeah. For example, when you came up on the tabernacle itself, it's covered in badger skins. Flesh. Okay. And it looked like just some ruddy old tent. But when you stepped inside, gold. Here's that candlestick burning, giving light over the 12 loaves of bread and that incense altar and that smell of that coming up. So, right. So, in other words, what looked like, he had no form nor comeliness. So when we see him, we desire him. But if you ever saw the inside of him, it's deity. Gold is representative of deity. Whenever you see that, it represents God himself, gold. And gold is it's a precious metal for a lot of reasons. For example, you know how much it costs on the average to mine 1 ounce of gold in the world? About $1,500. That's why its worth is about $1,500 for an ounce of gold, okay? That's really what it costs to mine it. You can take 1 pound of gold and you could pound it into a sheet 1 square mile. It can spread that thin. There has not been enough gold discovered in the whole history of the world to fill 2 Olympic-sized swimming pools. Just to give you an idea. And if you ever go and figure that out sometime, how much gold weighs per, you know, pound ounce, how much it takes and such, you'd see that that's a staggering amount to Olympic-sized swimming pool. Something you could easily fill with gravel or bricks or something like that, but there hasn't been enough gold in the whole history of man to do that. So there's a lot of reasons. Gold is the perfect conductor for electricity. There's so many reasons it's valuable, but it's a picture of God in that Old Testament, okay? And all cultures have instinctively seen the value of gold and what it can be wrought into and so many things that can be done with it. All right. Then it says gold, silver. What do you think silver would be representative of, if you had to guess? And I'll say this. Every single person in Israel, when they came out, and they were, that census was taken. Remember, you weren't allowed to take a census in Israel. So when Moses did it the first time, every man had to redeem himself with a half shekel after the shekel of the sanctuary. He did it with silver, okay? And so silver is a picture of redemption, the blood of Jesus Christ. That's what that is, okay? Precious stones. What would that priest wear on his breastplate? How did he do his discernment and such? And there were 12 of those stones that were on there. So the precious stones really are Pauline doctrines. Okay? If you were to go and let me give you an example. One of the stones on the priest's breastplate was the carbuncle. And if you look up what a carbuncle is a gem that comes from a naturally occurring gem that when you find it is red and is 12 faceted, meaning every one of them have 12 faces on it. Like a dice has 4 faces. Every one of these will have 12. But to make it a carbuncle, you smooth it out like a dome. So when you look into it, you see its nature down in size with the 12 facets, but it's smooth. It's a picture of Israel losing its identity under the blood of Jesus Christ. Okay? So each one of those stones, and I don't know what they all stand for. That'd be a great homeschooling thing, just to look up each of those stones and find out as much as you can on them. You know, there's so many things in that. But again, what's the preacher to do? Once a person gets saved, they must understand the deity of Jesus Christ. They must get in there and understand all the thousands of verses that declare him to be God, okay? And then understand what redemption is and how they're redeemed. And that's so important that that be planted in people's hearts and understand it. Then these other doctrines that Paul has, he's written in the Word of God and such, and the other apostles. And then he says wood. Now wood's interesting because some wood will burn and some won't. The shittah tree, which is what was used to make the tabernacle, is interesting because it has the same weight as water. It actually, you could make altars out of it and it's not going to burn. It's too tough. For example, my son John Mark, when we were living in North Carolina, he got a hold of a little hunk of mahogany wood left over from something. A 10-year-old kid, he carved a pistol out of it. And he loved that pistol. Well, we were down at the creek in Franklinville, and he threw it in the water, and it sunk. It's wood. But it was denser than water, mahogany, and it went straight. It wasn't until the next time they went down to the creek, though, that his brothers found it for him. You know, he thought he lost it for sure. It was in a big pool of water where it went down in. So, you know, so some wood is flimsy, some isn't. Wood is tradition. There are traditions that are good, okay? The hymns you sing in your church, okay? They're traditional, but they're good, okay? There's other traditions that's bad, you know? And so it's a matter of having the right traditions, keeping ones that honor the Lord, honor your parents, honor that kind of thing. And then it says hay and stubble. Now watch this. Wood, hay, and stubble. Then it says in verse 13, every man's work shall be made manifest. For the day shall declare it, it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. Now it's giving you a hint of the judgment seat of Christ. I heard an evangelist say one time, he said, imagine you were hired as a contractor to build a palace. And you're giving tons of gold, precious stones, silver, all these things. And you're told, build this palace. And you go and you build the first room, and man, you're supposed to build the walls of gold, and the window fittings are to be silver all the way around, and these precious stones and such, and you do it, and man, you do it perfectly. You come to the next room, and you think, you know, no one's going to notice if I, you know, stuff the inside walls with straw and then just put gold on the outside. Who's ever going to see the difference, you know? And you go ahead and do that, and then, you know, you spread the, then you make wooden window frames and just, you know, put a veneer of silver over it. And, you know, who's ever going to notice? It all looks the same. And each room you cheapen a little bit more. And then the guy says, all right, let's see how you did. And he takes a 5-gallon can of gasoline, starts spreading it all through that place. The first room you did, perfect when it's over. The rest of them, it all melts, and the stuff inside melts, and it burns up. That's the judgment seat of Christ. The day will declare it. It'll declare the work of God. And what you've done in your training and how that you have taught other people and how that you've done those things, is showing how men of God get judged on their churches. And that's why doctrine is so important in a church, that doctrine be taught. Because no matter what the man of God has done, he will be judged by this. Okay. The picture of that is in the book of Numbers. If you remember when they come out of Israel, Moses tells Israel, or God tells Moses, go vex the Midianites. And they send select men out and they go battle the Midianites. And when they're done, they bring back all these goods and everything. And Moses chews them out. He said, put it all through the fire. If it abides the fire, you can keep it. How about that horse blanket? Didn't make it through the fire, okay? How about, you know, what about this? What about that? Didn't make it through the fire. Only those things that make it through the fire. It's a picture of the judgment seat of Christ. The battle's over. What are you going to keep? So here's one of your perfect pictures of the judgment seat of Christ. The sad part is the average fundamentalist, if you ask him about the judgment seat of Christ, he doesn't realize it. Just told him here how he's going to be judged, okay? And for whatever reason, they have trouble seeing that. All right. Verse 14, if any man's work abide which he hath built thereon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, so he has by fire. Okay? You stand there in your boxers and your t-shirt and everybody else dressed for the wedding or whatever else, and, you know, there you are, and, you know, and, you know, there's no reward. It's gone. You know, you spent your time on this earth building hay and stubble and nonsense and whatever else, and the day declared it, and your people don't know anything, and they're in ignorance, and it's just, it's a terrible situation. Verse 16, know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which ye are. Now, it's interesting because in the context here, what is the defiling? How you build it. Building up an individual, that defiling, building them up on bad doctrine, building them up on all that stuff. Yep. Ye are the temple of God. You build them up on all that. It's a defiling to do that. Verse 18, let no man deceive himself. If a man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool, that he may be wise. And again, you know, if you were to go through each of the great denominations of old, and there were great denominations, there was a time when the Presbyterians just were godly and just, you know, John Knox landing on the shore of Scotland and getting on his knees and saying, oh God, give me Scotland or I die. And you know, and converting a kingdom to Jesus Christ. And you had, you know, your Methodists, you think of them. And, you know, under John Wesley's lifetime, the 1 million Methodists, people who got saved hearing his voice. And even secular historians, when they're asked about why didn't England go through a French Revolution, secular historians will tell you John Wesley, okay? Mm-hmm. He was so important to England at that time. And you know, if you look at the so many of these denominations, the Christian Missionary Alliance just did stunning. A.W. Tozer was one of their ministers, and just the stunning things they did. Well, what destroyed those denominations? Their colleges. They sent those people to college, and the colleges went and found all this other higher knowledge. And there's actually a point in Peter Cartwright, the famous old Methodist preacher. He wrote his autobiography in 1858, and it's interesting because he was a friend and an enemy of Abraham Lincoln's. They lived both in Springfield, Illinois, and it was Peter Cartwright that defeated Lincoln for Congress and knocked him out of Congress, and they were always at each other's throats and yet worked together at times. But Peter Cartwright talked about him being ordained in 1803 by Bishop Asbury himself, and then him and 700 men went west, and at that time that was Kentucky, Tennessee, Indiana, Illinois was the west, Missouri was the west, and they went to those areas, and he said the 700 of us added 1 million people to the Methodist Church. And in those days, if you didn't live an absolutely spotless life, you couldn't spit white and absolutely a tithing member of that church and live in a God, you couldn't even be a Methodist in those days. And he said, we added 1 million people to that church. And he said, there was not a literate man amongst us, meaning a guy with college education. They could all read. And he said, what's going to destroy the Methodists is now they're sending our converts to college. And he said, if God wants a college man, let him go save one like he did with Paul. He said, don't take our boys and send them there. But read the history of the Methodist Church. It's their institutions that destroyed them. And that's the last thing destroying the independent Baptists now is their institutions. We just take our young men, we send them to all these schools. These schools just sit there and brainwash them and fill them full of nonsense, take the power of God away from them, send them out there. And God always desired for men of God to train their own people, train their own. You know, you heard Dale last night. He was trained at Black Creek, but then he needed a doctorate. So we sent him to get a doctorate, okay? He doesn't need the doctorate for the ministry. He needs the doctorate because he's a felon and he can't do things other people can. So putting doctor behind his name opened doors for him in Rochester. All right, so the thing is, it goes on, verse 19, for the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he taketh the wise in their own craftiness. Now, anybody have a reference Bible and can tell me where that's from? He taketh the wise in their own craftiness. Anybody have a reference Bible that tells you where that's from? Job. Yep. 5:13. Go back to Job 5:13 and look who says that. Job 5:13. Thank you. Job 5:13, then look up towards the front and tell you, you know, who's speaking, or maybe the chapter before. Yep, Eliphaz the Temanite. You hear all these people criticize Job's friends, but do you realize Paul quotes one? Those were really wise and mighty men. In the end, they get all tangled up. But they're not slack men. To the point the Apostle Paul will take what one of them says and call it the Word of God itself, as it is written. Okay. Just a little fascinating tidbit, you know, when people talk about Job's friends, that they weren't slack people. These were men that could be quoted in the New Testament.
Yeah, but it's ironic what he quotes.
Take it, the wise and their own craftiness, yeah. Yes. Yeah, that is. That's an excellent point, Teresa. All right. Verse 20, and again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain. Therefore, let no man glory in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul, or Apollos, or Cephas, or the world, or life, or death, or things present, or things to come, all are yours. You know, God gives the world to the Christians. He gives it all to them. And the funny part is we're out there trying to get the world our own way, and God wants to give it to them. You know, the meek shall inherit the earth. The poor shall inherit these things. He wants to give it all to us. And yet we struggle to get it our own way and frustrated. And verse 23, and you're Christ, and Christ is God's. It says in chapter 4, let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Now, this is one of the things, to be honest with you, Peter Ruckman had exactly right. There's a lot of stuff that he might have screwed up, but this is one of the places he had right. And a lot of people go here and they teach stewardship, how you handle your money and how you handle your property. And it's not talking about that. It's talking about stewards of the mysteries of God. Now, the difference between a steward and the owner of something, a servant and a steward, let's put it this way. A steward has his master's goods and has the right to pay his master's bills and to speak in his master's name. A servant could not do that, okay? A steward could. So we're given the mysteries of God. So you ask the average person, what are the mysteries of God? Well, it talks about them, the mystery of the kingdom of God, the mystery of the kingdom of heaven, the mystery of Christ in you, the mystery of iniquity, the mystery of God, you know, godliness, you know, these mysteries. We're stewards of those. We're given to them. And then we distribute those out there. So, again, here's Paul. He's chewed these people out like they're babes, but he's setting them up to be given the greatest letter ever written that he ever wrote. 2 Corinthians is harder than Hebrews. I mean, there's some tough stuff. We'll eventually do 2 Corinthians, but it's a harder book than the book of Hebrews. And it sounds simple on the surface until you take certain statements. Like, what did he say? That what? What was he talking? You know, in other words, it seems the opposite of other things he said. Until you realize that 2 Corinthians is written as a kingdom of heaven book for the church. And he's setting them up here to get that. But first of all, he's got to teach them to be stewards of the mysteries of God. God's given them to you. Now you give them out to the world. Understand what they are. Verse 2, moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self. And keep in mind, there were people judging Paul. Why isn't he here? Oh boy, he talks like a big guy, you know, and then he comes here and he's just a meek little guy or whatever. Small thing to me if I'm judged of you. And really, that ought to be any man of God's thing, okay? You know, people judge him wrong, okay? Small thing to me, you know? I don't judge my own self. Verse 4, for I know nothing by myself, yet am I not hereby justified, but he that judgeth me is the Lord. Therefore judge nothing before the time, and the Lord, until the Lord come, who will bring to light the hidden things of darkness, and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts. And then shall every man have praise of God. And this is something, I forget who asked me about this the other day. I can't remember who it was. Oh, I think Joshua Spencer did. But he was asking me that thing, you know, do we get judged more on what we do or why we did it? Well, all right, it's the counsel's intents of the hearts that's really the trouble, okay? There's times you can do the right thing for the wrong reason, okay? And we've all done the wrong thing for the right reason. In other words, we tried to do something right, but we handled it wrong, you know? And, you know, and when somebody's trying to do something right, a kid that's trying to do your dishes and breaks one, I mean, you're upset he broke it, but look what he's trying to do, you know? And, oh, Sal would never do that. Yeah, Sal's around just to see two with the other two, though. Yeah. You're fine. We picked you on you. You got to say it. But, again, God makes manifest the counsels and intents of the heart. In other words, you can imagine it just comes a time when God goes through your life and everybody gets to see why you did what you did. Okay? And that won't be a pretty time. Verse 9, and these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that you might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up for one against another. Well, what was the figure? The idea of the husbandman, the labor, and he put that in figurative form so you could see how they work, all right? And he put it in that way. And then he says, verse 7, for who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Okay? So if you have some talent or gift from God, what do you have that God didn't give you? What do you have that you went out there without God and got? Okay? So what do you have? You know, in other words, there's nothing that you have that God didn't give you. And every once in a while, you'll see somebody that God's poured a little bit more into than the next person. Chances are, God's put that person's life through hell. Just because of their pride and all the nonsense in their life and everything else, and put that person through things that you wouldn't want to go through in a million years. But yet God wanted to entrust that person with something and absolutely put them through a hardening process and a purging and such before he ever gave it to them. You know, using Dale as an example, and again, you heard him last night, somewhere about 5 or 6 months ago, he and Amy just went through one of the worst times I've seen them go through. I mean, just nothing was working right for them, and just everything turned against them. And you could just see they were just losing hope and going through just as rough a times as could be and everything. And boy, I mean, just tried, and they'd make mistakes, and they'd just blow up spectacularly in his face. And you know, whereas sometimes you make a mistake and kind of get away with it, but no, they just blow up in his face. And when he'd gone through all that, out of nowhere, like he was talking about that woman in charge that wanted to see him after hearing what. Do you realize that woman's a Muslim? You know, she has all this power in Monroe County, and suddenly people are calling to him, going to the mayor of Rochester, one of the top Democrats in the state of New York, wants to see him and talk to him, writing him notes and such. And I just told him, I said, Dale, you understand now why God just put you through 3 months of absolute living hell until you didn't think you were anything and you saw yourself as just the lowest person on earth? Because he was about to exalt you, and you could have never handled that before he did that to you. The mayor said you need more Jesus. Yeah, the mayor said it. And again, but for a liberal Democrat, that's quite a statement, you know. Yeah. Not much more profound than a Muslim saying. But that Muslim wants Dale to be shut in with families and talking to them. And, you know, because she sees the results. She sees what's going on there. But again, why could God do that to that man? Because he put him through 3 months of just living hell. Where him and Amy, they if they touched anything wrong, it just blew up. If they, you know, just everything that went wrong, and every mistake they made just blew up in their face, and to the point they didn't think they could do a thing right. And then when God finally had their egos exactly where it needed to be, he manifested Dale like few men will get manifested. And, you know, and about the time that goes to Dale's head, God will go through the whole thing again. Been there a million times. All right, so he says this, verse 8, now ye are full. He's talking to the church. Ye are full. Now ye are rich. Ye have reigned as kings without us. And here's a very sarcastic statement. I would to God you did rain, that we might rain with you. Wouldn't it be nice if you really were kings, you know? We could come in, have, you know, things might be great and such. All right. For I think that God has set forth us, the apostles, last, as it were appointed to death. For we are made a spectacle unto the world and to angels and to men. Do you realize there's times, if you want to serve God, there's times he'll just make you a spectacle. Where the world looks at you as a spectacle. Angels are looking at you as a spectacle. You know, it's just, and he'll do that. And, you know, that's just God. Singing him out there. Hast thou seen my servant Job? Okay? There's a spectacle. Look. Let's try him for a while. And then he says this, verse 10, we are fools for Christ's sake, but ye are wise in Christ. Well, he's being sarcastic here. We are weak, but ye are strong. Ye are honorable. We are despised. Even unto this present hour, we both hunger and thirst and are naked and are buffeted and have no certain dwelling place. Now, by naked in the Bible never means walking around butt naked, okay? It'll actually say that with a buttocks uncovered if it means to say that. You'll see that in the book of Isaiah and such. Naked in the Bible is insufficient clothing, okay? And nakedness, America goes naked most of the time. Just insufficient clothing. Just that idea of not enough. And think of this, of the nature of God. He told Israel, thou shalt not make a stone altar with steps, lest I see thy nakedness. Here's a man wearing a long skirt, but stepping up. Guys, I didn't want to see that. Gives you an idea of the nature of God. Gives you an idea into his person, what he's like. And that's really something where every single Christian needs to think that out. How does God want me to garb this body? Not how my church does, not how, you know, this tradition over here, that tradition over there wants to do it or anything else. Ruth Ann and I recently went to a Muslim service in Olean, and we went to a Muslim doctor's house and ate. Timothy and I went to the Muslim service, and really one of the dearest things I've done in a long time. I probably met some of the just wonderful people that we met. And but there's a doctor there that had had Ruth Ann and I over, asked us questions about Christianity, and invited us to this Muslim service where they're having a potluck dinner. Just like a Christian would be, you know. And we went there, and, you know, they all prayed to Allah. The women sat in the back with scarves around their head and everything. And it's an American thing, so little kids are in them, Daddy, Daddy. And the women are going to get them, you know, as they're praying. But it was done. There was a potluck dinner afterwards and a really nice thing. But, again, I see those women wearing those headscarves. I have a respect for that, okay? They've made up their mind. This is the way to serve Allah. And Allah is just the Arabic word for God. If one, before the King James Bible was ever translated, the Arabic Bible was translated from the Hebrew, and the Arabic word for God is Allah, okay? And a lot of people don't realize that. But the thing is, each person should sit there and say to themselves, this is my body, how does God want it sanctified? Okay, how does God want it treated? And treat it that way. Husbands and wives should make those decisions together and such. And I always tell people in my church, I'm not upset if your standards aren't the same as mine. I'm upset if you've never set standards. Okay? That's what bothers me. I had a woman one time say, we don't have standards in our house. Oh, you let your daughter go out topless? No. Well, you have standards, don't you? You don't have a lot of them, but you have some standards. All right. It goes on, it says this. We are fools for Christ. It goes on, we hunger and present. He talks about naked and dwelling and buffeted, no certain dwelling place. Now stop and think of that along with the common conception of Philippians 4:13. For my God shall supply all your need. You want something? It doesn't say needs.
No.
It says you supply all your need. You have one need in life, and that's to have a relationship with God. And God will do whatever it takes to make that happen. And if it means you being hungry for a while, he'll do it. If it means being buffeted for a while, he'll do it. If it means having insufficient clothing, he'll do it. If it means having no certain dwelling place, he'll do it. Okay? Why? Because he's going to supply all your need. Many a missionary has left the field because they put an S on Philippians 4:19. They made it needs and then got bitter with God because he didn't do it. Okay? Many a missionary, just that one little... What the devil can do with an S, his initial is amazing. You'd be amazed how many places he'll put an S in the Bible and mix things up. Okay? It's one of his signatures. Put an S on needs. See? Oh, he didn't supply all your needs. Yeah, no, you needed to be hungry last week. Ruth Ann and I have one of our famous stories of I hadn't been saved too long and... I had quit my job, and really it was the thing I found out the mob actually owned the company I was working for. And so I quit it, and I'd just gotten a good promotion. Things were going right and such, and I thought, no, I cannot work for a company owned by this silent partner out of Miami. And so I quit the job, gave him a two-week notice, and then I had a few people who were going to let me do some odd jobs, and well, everything's fine. And at that time, this is the early 80s. This is probably... early in 82, and I had a $100 bill, and but I had a $100 bill, and a $100 bill in those days worth a lot more than it is now, you know, probably more equivalent to $300-$400 today. And the Lord pricked my heart, give that money to your pastor. And I remember it was a Sunday night, and the Lord just pricked my heart. And I remember reasoning with myself, well, I have all these people that are going to call me for work. You know, they're going to give me stuff to do. It doesn't matter. And I gave him that money. Well, the next day, the phone didn't ring.
No.
And we didn't have any food in the house. The phone didn't ring. And then somebody came over and gave us an 8-quart basket of green beans, just freshly picked. So we sat and ate freshly picked green beans. And the next day came, the phone didn't ring. And we ate green beans again. Green beans all or nothing, green beans by themselves. Green beans raw, green beans cooked. But we ate green beans. There were a lot of them. Wednesday came, Thursday came. By Friday, I was bitter with God. The phone never rang. Nothing ever happened. And I just bitter with God. Saturday went through. I remember going into church Sunday morning so low and so awful, and a guest preacher was in the pulpit. And he went to Philippians 4:19. He said, people put an S on this. And he said, God knows what you need. And God knows if you need to be hungry, God's going to do that if that's what it's going to take. And I remember he just preached everything we went through that week. It was just one of these. And I remember just sitting there, oh, my goodness. And when the service was over, I just had the joy of God when the service was over. And I remember going in the church kitchen, and I remembered that they'd had a food drive, and I went up in the cupboards, and sure enough, there was a can of corned beef hash left over. And I was grabbing that, and this old deacon came in. They called him Tomahawk. He was mostly Cherokee Indian, couldn't read or write. The old deacon comes in, he's looking, what are you doing? I'm up on this chair, reaching that cupboard. There was a can of corned beef hash in here. Reaches his pocket, hands me a $20 bill.
go
buy some food, he says. You know, and you know what? The next day I got a phone call and got a job I kept for a couple years. Just a tremendous job. Everything was fine. But you know what? God knew that I needed to be hungered, thirst, buffeted. He knew that I needed that. Knew that that's how God would supply all my need. They says in 12, and labor working with our own hands, okay? Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we suffer it. Being defamed, we entreat. We are made as the filth of the world and are the offscouring of all things unto this day. Okay? Anybody ready for the ministry? I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons, I warn you. You know, it's always wonderful when a guy can stand in the pulpit and, you know, oh, everybody loved what he preached. You know, you get up and you sing this song and everybody, oh, wasn't that wonderful and all that. You know, you do this thing. But, you know, there's all those long in-between times. And they're tough. Verse 14, I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons, I warn you. For though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, so let me tell you something, they come out of the woodworks. Yet have you not many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Okay, there's a bold statement. Okay, he actually says in the book of Philemon, he says, howbeit thou owest me thy very self. Okay. Yeah. Verse 16, wherefore I beseech you, be ye followers of me, For this cause have I sent unto you Timotheus, who is my beloved son, and faithful in the Lord, and who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. Now some are puffed up, as though I would not come to you. And you know, people get that way. They get this, for whatever reason, you know, puffed up, and you know, you think of that woodchuck by the side of the road that got killed 2 days earlier, and it's been July and it's hot and it's all swollen and, you know, stiff or whatever else. You walk into church and there's somebody all puffed up, can't talk to them, all puffed up, all mad, you know, puffed up, right? As I say, it's nothing's more disgusting when I catch myself getting that way. I used to do it a lot, you know, when I was younger, and then realized you're just a woman. Yeah.
No.
Well, women will do that to their husbands.
No.
You know.
Nice. You're puffed up, sweetheart.
But that, hey, the sin of the church today is effeminacy amongst men. Yeah. Thinking like women and acting like women. Yeah. It's wonderful when women do it. It's horrible when men do it.
I think it's wonderful when women do it.
Well, some of it. That's why God had to put you in such pretty bodies and everything.
He let me have that deal.
Yeah. All right.
Okay.
Yeah.
Yeah, keep on talking. Get yourself out of this one, buddy.
Oh, yes. Fools rush in. Here we go.
Mm-hmm.
Verse 20. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. And he's going to make a threat. What will ye? Shall I come unto you with a rod or in love and in the spirit of meekness? You want me to come in apostolic power? You want me to come like I did to Elias the sorcerer? You want to be blind when it's all over? Okay. How do you want me to do this? Want me to turn somebody over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh? How do you want me to do this? Or do you want me to come in meekness? He can do it either way.
Oh.
Hurting.
Yeah, I'm bad shape.
Chapter 5. It is reported commonly.
All right, get down.
That there is fornication among you, and such fornication is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. One of the best pastors in America takes one of the worst stands on this you could take. His name's Carl Baker. He's a pastor in Beaufort, South Carolina. And he's, again, probably one of the best pastors I've ever seen. He's outside of a Marine base, and when you go into his church, it's a rainbow. I mean, there's Hispanics, blacks, white people here and there. And I mean, they're absolutely living right and walking right. And he's won them to the Lord. And it's just tremendous. But he wrote a book one time and he tried to explain that fornication and adultery, there was no difference between them. And he used this passage to do it. And why? Because fornication is sex outside of marriage. Adultery is when a marriage gets compromised by either thought or sexual behavior, okay? So here's what he says. He says, well, if fornication is sex outside of marriage, then how did one get his father's wife? And they call that fornication. See his reasoning there? So if you got your father's wife, that's compromising a marriage, isn't it?
Unless your father's dead.
Except your father's dead. That's exactly right. The English word says fornication, which means that there is no living marriage there.
Right.
And that's the only way that it can be. So think of Solomon's brother who comes to Bathsheba and says, well, you know that the kingdom was mine. Well, right off the bat, it's a lie, okay? And he's being like the serpent with Eve, okay? You know the kingdom was mine. I'm only asking you this one small thing that I could have. What's her name there? The girl that David had. I want
Abishag.
Her. Abishag. Yes, the Shunammite. Okay, that I could have Abishag the Shunammite. And the whole thing is there. Why? Because she married David. Did she ever have children with David? No. So what did the law require? The next of kin have her. Okay. But Paul said, or Solomon, for one thing, has his brother killed for that. Okay. In other words, what else could he have but the kingdom? He's trying to raise up seed to David to take the kingdom, all right, and take the inheritance of David by doing that, all right, and claiming the inheritance. So the whole idea is that's the same thing you have going on here. But Paul said that's not a marriage. That's fornication. What did the marriage entail when you hear these things about 500,000 men of Judah dying. Now you have 500,000 widows. And they're looking around, and their lives are over, basically. Because there's no way. How do you raise a family without a man in those days? You know, how do you do that when you're constantly working just to make bread and cloth? That's a constant, never-ending thing going on. So the law then provided where another man would come and marry you and take you, and men would have multiple wives, not out of a sin against God. Sometimes the law forced them to have multiple wives and to have that, okay? And they would take those and have those wives and such. Well, the thing is, what did Boaz have to do to get Ruth? Nothing. All he had to do is declare, she's my wife, okay? And this is it. So this guy just goes to his brother, to cheat his brother out of the inheritance. He goes to the father's wife and says, all right, I'm the next of kin, I'll marry you. One of the hints, you know, it's that because it's a fornication, not so much as named amongst the Gentiles. Anybody ever heard of the Oedipus complex? Okay. Oedipus would end up marrying his own mother in a Greek play. He did it by mistake. He didn't know she was his mother. It's just he was the king, and they arrange a marriage for him with a woman who's 13, 14 years older than him, which was common in those days, but then an oracle tells him, oh, by the way, she's your mother. So the thing is, the idea of a man taking his father's wife in the sense of marriage, that is heard amongst the Gentiles. What the Gentiles don't have is that Israel law where you had to marry the next of kin. Okay? That's what they don't have mentioned amongst them. And that's why it's shown you're exactly right. The father's dead. Okay? So one took the wife. Now he gets all in here. He's defrauded his brother. Everything's mine. Everything that was dad's is mine now because I've married dad's widow. And all right, and Paul calls that defrauding. It's fornication. That's not a marriage. God didn't sanction that. Nothing of that sort. Verse 2, and ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already as though I were present concerning him that hath so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now, the man isn't lost. What he's looking for is that the guy's spirit, his active mind, his ability to think and such, then the day of the Lord Jesus be restored what it's supposed to be. You know somebody who has turned over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh? Is Job.
Yeah.
Wasn't he? Mm-hmm.
Yeah, if you did anything to him but kill him.
Yeah.
Exactly.
Destroy his flesh. Okay? Go ahead and do it. Okay? Why? You know what Job learned out of that? He learned not to blaspheme. You think God was shocked that Job blasphemed?
No.
Not at all. That's exactly right, Saul. God knew exactly what Job didn't know was in him. If you'd asked Job, well, you won't catch me blaspheming. Yeah, then, you know, 20, 30 chapters later, well, I guess I did a little. He actually says, I spoke things too wonderful for me. All right? So, and he realized that he'd done it. So God taking Job said, all right, I'll see to it he learns not to blaspheme, even though he didn't even know he had that in him. And so the Apostle Paul saying the same thing. You get a guy like this, and he's done something like that, turn him over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. What do you do? As far as I can tell, church elders get together and pray and say, Lord, take your protection off this man. Turn him over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Okay? He won't repent. He's doing the wrong thing. You do this. All right. Verse 6, your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? You don't have to let much bad into a church before it destroys it all. And it's not that we're going to walk around being nitpickers and making people an offender for a word, like it says in the book of Isaiah, or anything of that sort. But there are just certain things you can't let run wild in the church. There are certain sins that if they're let loose, they're just going to be that way. You know? Verse 7, purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. So now, he's just throwing you some doctrine in there. He's shown you that Christ himself is the Passover of God. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So, again, malice and wickedness, all right, malice and wickedness are two things. What's malice? Malice is a person sitting there waiting for revenge. Absalom trying to get revenge against Amnon, waiting for the moment, okay? If that's in a family or if that's in a church, it leavens the whole family, okay? It's one of those things, you let that in there, it's got to be purged out. Wickedness, just somebody just doing, I'm not talking about making mistakes or a little sin here and there, somebody sneaking behind the barn smoking a cigarette, all right? Talking about real wickedness, that idea of a wicked person doing wicked things. And
well, would that person be saved, though?
This guy was.
All right.
Yeah. Yep.
A saved person can do anything, and a lost person can.
All right, verse 9. I wrote unto you an epistle not to company with fornicators. Now, this is interesting. Verse 10. Yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world. Now, stop and think about that. You go to work, Joe. Tell me those guys live godly life. No. So what he's saying? Walking across. No, he's not talking about the fornicators of this world. You love them. They're just caught in their sin and their nonsense. You know, the hard part is, you know, you work with them long enough, they'll tell a joke, you catch yourself laughing. You think, man, I shouldn't have laughed at that joke, you know?
Yeah.
And you hate yourself, you laughed at that joke. I talk about when I worked at Radio Shack in Wellsville, two different times I had to get all the employees together and tell them, I owe you all an apology.
Yeah,
I said, how I talked yesterday, I would have never done that in front of my church and or my family, and I owe you an apology for that. So it's that thing again. It's not that I'm going to separate myself from the fornicators and the idolaters of this world, but you don't want to have fellowship with them in the church. If there's a guy that's an open fornicator, no, okay? You don't know. Yet not only, verse 10 again, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world or with the covetous or extortioners or with idolaters, for then you must needs go out of the world. You know, in other words, oh, you want to get away from them? All right, get in a rocket ship. And that's where every once in a while you see these guys that try to get a ranch in Montana or somewhere and, you know, get away from all this stuff. And the problem is they lock it all in with them, you know, the people they bring with them. And all right. Verse 11. But now I have written unto you not to keep company, if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or covetous. Dr. Ruckman told a great story one time. He talked about a church in Alabama, and this had been back in the 50s, where the piano player got pregnant, and she wasn't married. Now, today, we don't think anything of that. Back in the 50s, that was just absolutely staggering. That ruined a life. That was just, a person was marked for life over a thing like that. And so the piano player gets pregnant, and she comes to the pastor, and she confesses everything that she'd done, and says, I want to go before the church. And the deacons decide, no, she had to be kicked out. So he said, but look, she's repented. She's told us everything. She's talking about what she did. She's talking about how she's going to live godly. And they said, yeah, but that was one of the Ten Commandments she broke. It's not just a little thing. So he said, okay. He said, next Sunday, I'm going to have the treasurer come in here and open up the books, and we're going to find out who's covetous. And the deacons decided that she probably could be forgiven. You know, that even breaking the Ten Commandments would probably be okay. You know, she confessed in Christ.
Oops.
Yeah. Or an idolater, or a railer. Who's that railer? Is this a guy that constantly talking evil about people? You know, let me tell you something. We live in an age, Facebook and all that kind of stuff, all the things about Bloomberg, Trump, Obama, you know, Hillary Clinton, this and that and everything. Stay away from that stuff. Stay away from it. You know, Andrew Cuomo's the governor of the state of New York. There ought to be a respect for that. You know, I hope he runs again so I can vote against him. All right, but there needs to be respect. If he came into this room, I'd stand. This is the governor of the state of New York. If he came into my church, I'd stand. I'd ask him, do you have a word for us? I would ask him that.
You know, if Hillary Clinton came in, this woman had been married to a president. She's been a senator. I would give her that respect, okay?
I would, okay?
Mm-hmm. All right? It's just, it's an old-fashioned thing of being an American. If you've noticed, the left can't do that.
No.
They cannot. No. They can't do that.
They can't do what?
They can't show respect to a politician they don't like.
Oh.
They can't do it. God forbid that we be that way. I want to be able to show that. When President Obama was the president, I told people, you're not calling him Obama. You will call him President Obama in this church. He will say that. When Hillary Clinton was our senator, you couldn't call her Hillary. Now, when she ran for president under that, that's fine. You're running for president under that name. But back when she was the senator, you will call her Mrs. Clinton or Senator Clinton in this church. I'm not going to have you in here, you know, tearing down, you know, principalities and powers and, you know, who are not afraid to speak evil of dignities, it says in the book of 2 Peter, okay? Not afraid to do it. And they just go on and say, and you go on to Facebook, it's all full of that. Some of it's funny, okay? And I don't mind if it's good-natured or whatever, but some of it's just cruel and mean. Leave it alone, okay?
That's why you have a delete button.
Yes.
No,
just delete it. Just delete it. I don't have any part of it.
Okay. Well, that's what Bambi and Thumper said. If you can't speak anything nice, don't say anything at all.
Right?
So there you go. That's right. You know, Bambi and Thumper had that straight, but that's the right way. That's better than railing on them, okay? Or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with so such a one, know not to eat. For what have you to do to judge them that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within? But them that are without, God judgeth. He'll take care of them. Therefore, put away from yourselves that wicked person. And again, I'm not talking about somebody that made a mistake last week or whatever else, but if there's somebody who's in the church and they're insisting that this is okay behavior and I can still be part of it, they shouldn't be part of it. And it's hard. Let's take your church, for example. You got a pastor that's just come in there. His authority is fragile. He can't right away clean the house. He can't do that. Okay? I know that. I needed much grace from God for many years in Black Creek because you just can't come in to immediately crack that whip and do all that. So I've seen pastors try and it's just shipwreck. I had a couple of people that I went up to and privately said to them, I want you to take your name off the church rolls. And, well, why? Because you think it's okay to drink. I'm not saying you made a mistake last week and drank with your brother-in-law. No, you've told people that you think it's okay to be drinking liquor and that. I want you to go to church. I don't want you voting with us on how to handle God's money and such. And I had one person take their name off the church rolls, and you know, they agreed with me. You're right. You know, I disagree with you folks. I had another one leave angry, you know, but I did it as a quiet thing. You know, just take care of it privately as far as that goes. Chapter 6. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Mm. Now, we're getting to this idea of lawsuits. There's nothing wrong with a lawsuit against somebody who's not part of the church. I know people, Christians think that's wrong. You ever go into a country where they don't have courts of law for that kind of stuff? They kill each other. You know what makes us civil? If you and your neighbor can't agree on the property and what's there, you go to a judge, okay? You let the judge figure it out. You say, well, it's not always done fair. No, nothing ever is. But go to a country that doesn't have it, okay? See what happens, you know, where they set fire at each other's houses and shoot each other and that kind of stuff. But when it comes, if your neighbor's a Christian, part of your same church, part of the same faith, and you can't agree on the property line, let him win. Let him have it, okay? Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know you not that we shall judge angels? How then much more things pertain to this life? So he's giving a practical thing. If there's a disagreement, a couple of people, you know, one sold a car to another. Well, you told me that, you know, you'd done this and that. I know you hadn't done it. And well, that isn't what I said. You know, you got a dispute now. That's fairly common, you know. I used to hate to see the brethren do business together just for those very reasons. You know, you'd see two of them and you know, suddenly the next thing you know, they're mad at each other, whatever else. So he says this. If then ye have judgments of things, verse 4, pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. Take a couple of guys who aren't a great name, okay? Just a couple of guys. You know that same guy talking about Tomahawk? He got called to jury duty one time in South Carolina, and the judge asked, is there anybody here who feels they're not fit to be a jury member for one reason or another? And old Leonard Strickland raised his hand. The judge says, why? He said, well, I can't read and write. The judge said, well, do you work a job? He said, yes, I do. Do you pay your taxes? Yes, I do. Do you obey the laws? Yes, I do. Well, you're the kind of man we want on this jury, okay? So they went through this thing, and it was a complicated case of a contractor who had come to a house, and he'd done some work, and a mistake was made, and then the homeowners wanted something else changed, and next thing you know, they're suing each other for all this money and such, and you know, there were six jurors on this jury. Old Leonard Strickland's one of them, and five of them wanted to hang that contractor. Boy, we're going to just get in here with everything. And Strick said, you know, that contractor just needs to pick up all his stuff and go home. And those people need to hire another contractor. And they need to forget the money they lost to him, and he needs to forget the money he lost to them, and they just need to separate. Oh, no, you know, they're just telling me stupid and everything else. Couldn't settle it. Next morning, they came in and said, you know, we thought about it all night. You're exactly right. They just instantly wanted to burn the contractor, you know, the guy and such. And here's old Leonard Strickland, you know, the guy that can't read and write and such. And just, you know, poor as can be or whatever else. And he was the one that figured it all out. And they all said, yeah, that was exactly the right thing. You know, set them to, in the church, those are least esteemed. You know, the ones that everybody think not much of or whatever. Chances are they'll see it real clearly. Verse 5, I speak to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between the brethren. But brother goeth the law with brother, and that before the unbelievers. Now therefore there is utterly a fault among you, because you go to law one with another. Why do you not rather take wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? And again, you know, there comes a point where you just need to let the other person win. Okay? And I'm not talking about making yourself a mat that they can walk on. You know, a guy that cheated me in a business thing and or whatever else, that's fine. I'm just not going to do more business with him, though. Okay? You know, Ronald Reagan's thing, trust but verify. All right? You know, when someone tells me something, I like to just believe them. And people, no, you can't believe that guy. No. You know what? I want to be shocked when it turns out he's lying. I don't want to be saying, well, I knew it all along. Yeah.
You're more comfortable.
Hey, just suffer yourself to be defrauded. Just put up with that. She wants to lean against you, let her do it. But it's that whole idea again. Don't just sit there and go back and forth with these folks. Let them win. And then be wiser with them next time. If a guy has a habit of being a liar consistently, okay, well then don't do business with him. But be careful about it. Don't make a huge thing out of it. Verse 8, nay, you do wrong and defraud that your brethren. Know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? There's a famous verse for loss of salvation, but it didn't say loss of salvation. It has to do with your inheritance, okay? You know, whether or not Sal inherits and the Sorello vast fortune has nothing to do with whether or not he's a Sorello, okay? He was born a Sorello, he's a Sorello. But if when you go to divide up your $38.40, you know, for them all, whether or not he gets to divide part of that, that's another thing. I sell my kids, we have $38, and we'll see who divides it, you know. But if you live unrighteous, when it comes to inheriting those things in the kingdom of God, you don't inherit. Then it goes on and it says this, be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate. The only time that's in your Bible. And you know that that's not talking about homosexual sodomites, because it's talking about the same abusers of themselves with mankind right in the verse, okay? Because it goes on, it says this, neither effeminate nor adulterers nor effeminate nor abusers of themselves with mankind. Two distinctly different things. Effeminate is what this whole country has come to now, where men operate with women's emotions. No one does a poll, what do you think about President Trump? It's what do you feel about President Trump, you know? Doesn't matter what I feel about him. What do I think about him, all right? I may not feel good about him one day, but I think this, you know, this is a good public policy. This is a bad one. You know, but nobody asks me how people think anymore. It's, how do you feel about it? Doesn't matter how I feel, all right? What God did is God set the two sexes up. It's not that a woman is not capable of rational thought. They're as absolutely able to rationally think as any man on earth. And it's not that a man isn't able to do emotional thought. He is absolutely as able as any woman on earth. But in their comfort zones, a woman rather do emotional thought, a man rather do logical thought. Now, in most marriages, both are doing emotional thought. Then the woman's forced to take over the logic. Okay? She's forced to take over budgeting and things of that sort. She's forced to take over that, all right?
Sometimes it just works out that way.
Yeah. I just took over. It's all
yeah.
Yeah.
But, and again, and it, you know, we laugh at that book, Heather Has Two Mommies, but the average fundamental Baptist church, Heather has two mommies, you know. And, you know, they're both thinking, you know, emotionally, and you know, and it's awful, like two sisters in a cat fight over the dishes or something.
Oh, heaven.
You know, and, you know.
And, that'd be rough.
But it is. And, you know, and what's needed is for men who will become men, you know, and think that way. And, you know, I often ask the guys the question, you know, in fact, here's the scenario, and if I've probably given this here before, but again, I'll ask a man, stop and think to yourself what it would be like if you were sitting at a bar. You go down to Lime Lake, and you're sitting at a bar, and you know, the guy next to you is the biggest guy you've ever seen. His wrists are as big around as your waist, and there ain't a bit of fat. I mean, this guy is absolutely, he's got a square jaw on him, and he's sitting there, and, you know, just as tough a guy as you've ever seen, and for whatever reason, you decide you need to take him out. And you think about that thing. You got a roll of quarters in your pocket. Hold those so that when you hit him, there's that extra force to your hands and such. And so finally, the right moment comes. You just cock him, and you catch the sweet spot underneath his jaw, and his head snaps back. And with you grabbing one thing, you grab your bar stool and smash it over his head. And then you take your beer bottle and smash him in the face with it. And he just shakes a little bit and looks at you and said, why'd you do that to me?
You are so dead.
Yeah. What's about to happen to you? It's not going to be pretty. The next 5 minutes of your life, if it lasts that long, will not be good minutes, okay? And so the thing is, a man needs to be that way with his wife.
Really bad past.
You know what happens? Joe will be out all day long, plowing roads, working here and there. The tension's up. He's got a headache. He comes home, and meanwhile, Teresa's been taking care of three of the screwiest little boys that anybody on God's earth has ever taken care of. All right? And things are going wrong here and there. And really, who does she want? Eventually, she wants to tell it to Joe. Okay? That's the one person in the world she just loved to tell it all to and everything else. But she's also irritated because he left his socks on the pillow again, and, you know, the bath towels here and there. She's irritated again with these things. You know, she's missed him all day. So he walks through the door, and instead of telling her, and you left your socks on the pillow, and one more time Sal did this, and then Dino did that, you know, and then he goes on, and he's, you know, he's got a headache, it's the last thing he wanted to hear, or whatever else, and so he goes ahead and snaps at her, and then she tells him what a failure he is. And you know what the thing is? Women will really be unfair sometimes what they say. Okay?
No.
When a woman is when a woman has lived with a man, she knows the things to say that really hurt.
Yeah.
Okay? She loves him, and she can hit him in places the average person can. And you know what? He needs to be just like that guy in the bar stool.
Ow.
And say, hey, babe, sorry I did that to you. You're awful pretty today. And walk on by, okay?
I do that.
But you know what happens? It makes him invincible.
Yeah.
And you know the other thing is?
Off a rock.
It made that, it turns the home into heaven, okay?
And then you know what? 5 minutes later, she's got all that off her chest. He's not as mad as he was or whatever else. And then they freaking spend the rest of the night talking the way they really wanted to and discuss, you know, whether or not Sal needs to get beat with a stick for 3 days in a row or whatever else, you know.
You can remember that next time.
Yeah, yeah. She's telling me, can you remember that next time she's saying over here? Yeah. But again, what's happened? Men are effeminate. So they walk in and they, you know, they handle it like their wife would. What do you mean I did something wrong? You know, and you know, God forbid, we need men to be men. Okay? Not get all excited. Take the punch in the face. Take the hit in the ribs. Take that kind of stuff and just shake it off. And you hit me. She does. This arm's in black and blue.
The other side is too.
Yeah. All right. I want the world to know she hits me. All right, set it right over there. All right.
He deserves it.
Spouse abuse.
Yeah. All right, so verse 10. Nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Now, I love this verse 11. But such were some of you. Abusers themselves with mankind. If I took the people in my church who crossed sexual aisles at one time in their life that never should have and kicked them out, we wouldn't have much, okay? I'm just telling you, such were some of you, okay? But now you're washed, now you're sanctified, you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God, okay? So God can take and redeem that stuff and make that person over. Verse 12, all things are lawful unto me, but not all things are expedient. All things are lawful unto me, but I will not be brought under the power of any, okay? You know, well, you know, I'm not going to get judged by the law anymore. I can do this and that. No, it's not all expedient, okay? It's not always a good idea to do certain things. Verse 13, meats for the belly and the belly for meats. But God shall destroy both it and them. Now, the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body, okay? You know, the Eastern Hindus, you know, this idea that God hates flesh. No, God doesn't hate flesh, okay? Jesus Christ is flesh, okay? He's going to resurrect flesh. God's for your body. God loves your body. Doesn't always like what you do with it. Verse 14, and God hath both raised up the Lord and will also raise up us by his own power. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Your individual bodies. When you get saved, your body becomes part of Jesus Christ. Okay? Why? Well, he's going to explain that. He says this. Shall I then take the members of Christ to make them members of an harlot? God forbid. Know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? Now, the Rockmanites try to make that marriage. That isn't marriage. It's two people becoming one body, but it's not marriage. Marriage is a covenant. Mm-hmm. Okay? The woman at the well. You've had 500 husbands, and the one you are with now is not your husband. Flesh joining flesh didn't make a marriage. Okay? For two saith he should be one flesh, but he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. So when you get saved, your spirit and the Lord's spirit are one. Where's your spirit? In your body. Where else is your spirit? In Jesus Christ's body. Where's his body? In heaven. We're talking about a literal physical body of Jesus Christ. The one that raised out of the grave is in heaven, and you're in it. Okay? When we talk about the body of Christ, we're not talking about some Rod Serling thing that's out there somewhere. You know, we're talking about a real body that once ate bread, hung on a cross, laid in a tomb, raised again, sits at the right hand of the Father, and you're in that. Is John Wesley in that? Yes, he is. Martin Luther in that? Yes, he is. Is the Apostle Paul in that? Yes, he is. And your bodies are part of Jesus Christ because he's in you, okay? Then he goes on, he says this, verse 18, flee fornication. You know what the problem with the average young man is sitting there and ability with a computer and to go on things and that? He dabbles around too close to stuff. You're not supposed to stay away from fornication. You're to flee it. You're to flee fornication. Okay? You know, if you were somewhere and a grizzly bear walked into the, you know, a cabin you were in, you'd be out that back door so quick your head would spin.
All right, you wouldn't just stand there and say, well, I'll be real careful around it or whatever else. And no, you'd flee. You'd get out of there. There was an old hunting guide in Maine, and he told the story of taking a city slicker out hunting with him. And, you know, they were in the cabin, and so on the Saturday morning, he told the guy, take this bucket, go down to the river and get some water. And the guy come running up without the bucket. There was a bear down there. He said, well, that bear was just as scared as you were. He said, well, if that bear was just as scared as me, that water ain't fit to drink. Well, the whole idea... God gave you brown hair to hide the blonde. All right.
Was she blonde at birth?
No. I was the blonde. Thing.
Well, there you go. Well, it passed on to your daughter. All right. There you go. So, flee fornication. Every man that sinneth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. And let me tell you something. That's why fornication is different than any other sin. You know, people say, oh, you know, it's just a sin. It's no different than getting drunk. Yeah, it is different than getting drunk. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body. But he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. We know that. For example, the books you got on Hooked and all that hurts the body, doesn't it? Okay? These young men, whether or not they're able to enjoy a normal married life, and whether or not they're able to enjoy for years their wife and a satisfaction will depend on how they handle their bodies in their youth. Okay? Many a man has stained himself and hurt himself that he's always tortured with things of the past and things that he taught his body to do. You know, there's certain dogs, if they ever touch blood, they can never be around animals again. You know, Samoyas, Huskies, Malamutes. If they ever kill an animal, they can't ever be around animals again. It's ingrained in them. A dog that kills a chicken has to stay on a leash. Yeah. You'll never teach him not to kill chickens. And young men that fornicate, it's just ingrained in them now. It's just ingrained. There's certain things in the purity of coming together in a marriage bed and such. They've defiled it already and it hurts them. And again, God can forgive that stuff. Most of the people in my church are living... are living examples of the grace of God coming in and, you know, deep in the human heart, touched by the tempter, feelings lie buried that grace can restore, okay? Fanny Crosby sang that. But again, he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you're not your own? For you're bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. Joe closes, if you would, in prayer.
Lord God, I do thank you for this night and this time and for Pastor Asquith being here and teaching us and guiding us. Lord, I pray that you get him home safely and get us all home safely, Lord. And Lord, thank you again for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.